Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We pray that you're inspired by the teaching of the Word of God from Pastor Tyson Coughlin. If you've been blessed by the ministry of Vision Church and would like to support our ministry, you can do so by going to visionchurch.com and then selecting the Give tab. We want to thank you for checking in today. And now please prepare your heart for the Word of God.
I want to start today a little bit differently than normal, and I want to just tell you a story. And this is a story that I really believe is incredibly powerful. This is a true story. In 26 AD, the Roman Emperor Tiberius appointed a new governor in the land of Judea, which is modern-day Israel. This governor that he appointed, his name was Pontius Pilate. And Pilate, as he took over as the prefect of Judea, he had a monumental task on his hand. Because at this point in history, the Roman government was occupying a Jewish territory. They were occupying a land that wasn't their own. Pilate's job in his position was to do a few things. Number one, Tiberius entrusted Pilate to collect taxes, to infiltrate the tax limit, to bring it up higher, and to collect all of it. Pilate, he was also charged with overseeing vast building projects throughout the city of Jerusalem. And Pilate, most importantly, was charged by the Roman government that your job and your mission is to rule this land with law and order. Above all else, Pilate, govern with an iron fist. And that he did. Pontius Pilate, as he began to take over in Judea in 26 AD, he ruled with an iron fist. You might have heard of crucifixion. The Roman government instituted death by crucifixion as a way of taking a grip over rebellion and anarchy in the land. Crucifixion was invented by the Romans and implemented by Pontius Pilate against any insurrection or anybody who rose up against him. Crucifixion was the most painful, horrible way to die that you could ever imagine or comprehend. So much so that because of crucifixion, they literally had to invent a new word to describe the pain and the agony that its sufferers experienced under the crucifixion. The word that was derived was the word excruciating. Some of us, we say, oh, I have an excruciating headache or an excruciating toe ache or whatever it is. But you have no idea. That word excruciating is derived from the word crucifixion because the pain was so great and so severe that they had to create new vocabulary in order to encompass the severity of that punishment. Pontius Pilate was no stranger to crucifixion. He readily made it available for anyone who was a criminal or objected his rule. The Romans were famous for not just crucifying people, but Pilate would have them crucified on the hills leading into Jerusalem, so that every visitor, every tourist, every person that comes and goes through trade would get a message loud and clear that the Roman government is in charge of this region, and if you object to their authority, this will be your destiny. It was a sign, it was a message sent to all who would enter Judea that Pilate was in charge. But in 26 AD, Pilate did not inherit an easy job by any stretch of the imagination. There was a great amount of anarchy and rebellion happening through the Jews. Imagine somebody coming and invading your homeland and enforcing new tax codes that are even greater and more strenuous than anything you'd experienced before. They cause you to work longer days and longer hours. And all the taxation that they receive goes back to their foreign land, not to improve the infrastructure of Judea, but it goes back to Rome. Imagine Canada taking over and invading the United States. Many of you might be hoping that happens after Tuesday. That's as political as I'll get, and y'all are slow catching that. That's as far as politicals we're going to get this morning. But imagine a foreign government coming, occupying everything that was yours, everything that was familiar, taxing you more for it, and taking the taxes and the proceeds and spending it lavishly on themselves. You would be angry. There would be something inside of you that would cry out for justice. And that's exactly what was happening in 26 AD. The Jews were looking at the Roman government and they were saying, "This is unjust. This is our land. This is our city. What right do you have to come in here and enforce heavy restrictions on us and to never benefit us in the slightest?" There was a great rebellion. There was a great sense of turmoil in the atmosphere as Pontius Pilate began to assert his rule over Judea. But a few years later, in 33 AD, there was a man named Barabbas. Barabbas was a man who no doubt was charismatic. He was a Jew by birth, and he was under the reign of the Romans. This didn't set well with Barabbas. He hated Pontius Pilate. He hated the Roman government with everything that was in him, and he began in 33 AD to rise up an insurrection. He began to rise up a violent group of men who would try to impose their will and overthrow Pontius Pilate and overthrow the Roman government. Barabbas was a part of a group in this time period called the Sicarii. And we know this by Josephus's writings. Josephus was a Jew by birth, born in Jerusalem, but he was a Roman historian who took great detailed account of what was happening in this day. These men that were a part of the Sicarii, they were like Jewish terrorists. They were the first generation terrorists. And what they would do is they would gather together like a men's club, and Barabbas was one of the leaders without question. The Bible is clear on this. And they would wear long cloaks, and they would wait until there was a great feast and a great celebration in the city, like Passover happening here in 33 AD, where a great multitude, countless thousands of people, had come into the city of Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands had crowded its streets and its temple. And these men in the Sicarii, they would come in with their cloaks and they would hide and conceal a very long and sharp dagger underneath their sleeve. And their main priority, they were known for publicly assassinating high-ranking government officials. The Sicarii and men like Barabbas, they would lead this insurrection, but they weren't picketing out in the streets. They were lethal, silent assassins. And one day in 33 AD, as Pilate is still trying to get his grip on Judea, Barabbas and his fellow men in the Sicarii sweep through the crowded, busy streets of Jerusalem during the Passover, where countless thousands are gathered. He finds a high-ranking public official, and he releases the dagger from within him, and he commits murder right in public. He would take that weapon and conceal it back under his robe and slip away into the shadows through the crowd. But not much longer after Barabbas committed this heinous crime, he was captured by the Romans. Being captured by the Romans, as I mentioned earlier, was no simple feat, no simple task whatsoever. In fact, when Barabbas was captured and arrested by Pilate's men, he had to know that certain death was upon him. He had to know that there was no escaping crucifixion. After all, he had killed a high-ranking Roman official. The Bible is clear on this, that the Bible tells us that Barabbas was a murderer. He was a rebel. He was the leader of an insurrection against the Roman government. And the Bible tells us about this man, Barabbas. It says that he was a notorious murderer. He was a notorious criminal, meaning that the person that he assassinated, it caused him to be widely known throughout the land. People were talking all about this man, Barabbas. Imagine with me, Barabbas sitting in this prison cell, knowing that his certain death is only days, moments away. He knows that the government that he tried to overthrow will soon bring justice down on him. Thoughts are racing through his mind, 1,000 miles per hour. Fear has gripped him. There's no hope. He knows that certainly within a matter of days, he'll be executed publicly on the hill called Golgotha outside the gates of Jerusalem. And about this exact same time, as the streets of Jerusalem were talking and whispering about this man named Barabbas, they also began to whisper about a man named Jesus. And as Barabbas is in the prison, Jesus and his infamy is reaching an all-time high. Jesus and Barabbas are both infamous and well-known, but for very opposite reasons. Barabbas is known for being a murderer, an anarchist. But Jesus, his infamy is that of his ministry of reconciliation, bringing people back to their creator. Jesus is being talked about all throughout the land of Judea for his miracles, for his mercy, for his compassion. News has spread throughout the land that Jesus, this man who ministers out of love, humility, and grace, is a man who has caused the sick to be healed. He's caused the blind to be able to see. His fame is spreading far and wide after he's fed the 5,000 on the shores of Bethsaida. This man, Jesus, was infamous for his goodness and his compassion and his mercy. Yet as Barabbas is trapped in the jail cell, Jesus is betrayed by one of those disciples who were closest to him. Jesus was betrayed by a man named Judas Iscariot, who was his treasurer in his ministry. Judas betrayed Jesus and accused him falsely before the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And Judas turned Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver to be arrested against his will. Barabbas is trapped in a jail cell. And now Jesus is also about to join him in that prison. Pick up with me this morning in Mark 15, verse 1. And that story leads us right here. Very early in the morning, the leading priests and the elders, the teachers of religious law, and the entire high council met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus and led him away to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "You have said it." Then the leading priests kept accusing him of many crimes. And Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer them? What about all these charges that they're bringing against you?" But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. Now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner, anyone the people requested. One of the prisoners at that time was Barabbas, a revolutionary who had committed murder in an uprising. The crowd went to Pilate and asked him to release a prisoner as usual. "Would you like for me to release to you this king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. For he realized by now that the leading priests had arrested Jesus out of envy. But at this point, the leading priests stirred up the crowd and demanded the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate asked them, "Then what should I do with this man that you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him." So to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas unto them, and he ordered Jesus to be flogged with a lead-tipped whip, and then he turned them over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. According to Scripture, we see clearly that Pilate believed very much so in the innocence of Jesus Christ. After the trial, he pleaded with the crowd to reason with them, and he said, "What has this man done wrong? I find no fault in him. I find no guilt in him." At this famous trial, Pilate undoubtedly expects the crowd to choose Jesus to be released unto them. But to his dismay and surprise and utter shock, the crowd chooses to release Barabbas, a murderer, a criminal, a thief, and a liar. And choosing Barabbas meant that he came down out of the shackles, down out of the steps of Pilate's guard, into the community where their children lived, where they worked and lived. This is an unthinkable injustice. Can you imagine with me for a moment? Standing there that day, Jesus Christ on one side and Barabbas on another. Here you see Barabbas, a man who is a notorious murderer, a member of the Sicarii, a terrorist, someone who's brought anarchy to the Roman government, a man who is guilty of every charge brought against him, undoubtedly. And on the other side, we see Jesus, a man who is ministered out of mercy and love for the people, a man who is innocent on every count. He's done nothing wrong, not a thing. There is no greater injustice than this. When the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, the leaders of the religious day, they began to move throughout the crowd and they began to persuade the crowd to release Barabbas rather than Jesus. This morning, I need it to be profoundly clear in your eyes today that had Barabbas not been freed on that day, the cross and crucifixion certainly would have been his destiny. Many men who had been rebellious before Barabbas, their destiny was crucifixion on Golgotha, the hill leading into the city of Jerusalem. There was no doubt about it. Barabbas, his fate had been sealed. The cross is what he deserved. But instead, we see an unthinkable thing happen. And we see Barabbas freed and treated like Jesus. And we see Jesus bound and crucified like Barabbas. It's unthinkable. This morning, I want you to look at this story from two perspectives. The first being this. Many times when I read this story, which is accounted in all four Gospels, I was curious and perplexed as to who this man Barabbas really is and what his purpose is in being in the text. But at closer examination, I came to realize that this man Barabbas, who was a murderer, who was dark, who was wicked in every way, really symbolizes me. And he symbolizes you. This morning, as we look at this text, I pray that it comes to life before your eyes, because the gospel writers are clearly conveying more than just a story. They're wanting us to be inserted into it and to truly see what heaven has done to purchase our redemption. Mark 15 is clear, make no mistake about it, that we are Barabbas. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3. Every one of us is an anarchist against our King. Every one of us who were born with a sinful nature, we have abandoned God's path. We have abandoned God's plan for our own, forsaking His ways, forsaking His commandments, treating them as though they're suggestions, neglecting His word, neglecting relationship with God, living a life that is self-centered and self-pleasing. I don't know about you, but that's me. That is who I am. That is who I have been in my life. A person who lived for self-gratification. A person who lived for my own pleasure. I wanted my own way. And rejecting Christ. The truth is that the gospel is showing us clearly this morning that you and I are Barabbas. As unpleasant and unsettling as that is, we are Barabbas. Acts 2:36 says this. If you have your Bible, look with me because I want to show you this. It's absolutely incredible. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 says this. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Acts 2 is profoundly clear. Who crucified Jesus? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? This has been a great theological debate throughout centuries of time. Some say the Jews are guilty for crucifying Jesus. Others say it was Pilate and the Romans who are guilty of his crucifixion. But in Acts 2, it puts the guilt of his crucifixion on all of us. It says, let it be clear that we are who crucified Jesus. For it was our sin that he went to the cross to die for. It was our shame that was laid upon him. We are the ones who crucified Jesus. We are the ones who sent him to the cross. If not for our sin, if not for our selfishness, he would have never had to endure the guilt and the shame. He went for you and for me. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And just as Barabbas went free, sending Jesus to the cross, as we chose to live our selfish, self-centered life, seeking pleasure, fame, fortune, and the desires of the world, we, along with Barabbas, are guilty of murder, sending Jesus to the cross. That is what Acts 2 declares when it says that you, that I, we have crucified Jesus. But I want you to see something here. As they stood there, that crowd stood there that day between two options, Barabbas and Jesus. As we watch the video and we hear the story, we might think that it was the people under the influence of the Pharisees who actually released Barabbas. We think that it was the will of the people that set Barabbas free. But no, it was the will of God that Barabbas would be free and that Jesus would go to the cross. The sovereign God of the universe, the one who sees the end from the beginning, chose and ordained from the foundations of the world that Barabbas would be the one who goes free and Jesus would be the one who goes to the cross. Why? Because God loves Barabbas even in his wickedness, guilt, and shame. God loves us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died to make us his Savior and to redeem us. God, for he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would never perish but find life everlasting. This morning, I need these words on this page to be more than a historical document. I need them to come alive to you, unfold before your eyes, and see yourself in the place of Barabbas, a murderer, a liar, an anarchist against God. It was the blood of Jesus that is on our hands, for it was our sin that sent him to the cross. Yet in our wickedness, God loved us anyway. He loves us this morning in spite of all of our imperfections, in spite of all of our failures. He loves us with a supernatural love that transcends all logic and understanding. This morning, you are loved by a God who is able to see past your surface. This morning, we serve a God who loves you more than anything in this world. And while we were yet sinners, he saw something within us that was so beautiful, it was worth dying for. To provide access to relationship with God the Father forever. When God looks at your life and when God looks at Barabbas, he sees something that we would never see. It was not the will of the people that freed Barabbas. It was the will of God. Turn with me this morning to Isaiah 53. I want to show you a remarkable passage. It was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Between 500 and 800 years before Christ. I want you to look at this. Mark 15 says that Jesus was silent as the accusers railed accusations against him. Mark 15 even says that Pilate himself began to plead with Jesus, and he said, Jesus, all of these accusations against you, and yet you say nothing. You're silent. Don't you have something to say? Don't you have a case to plead? And Jesus was silent before his accusers. Watch this. Isaiah 53, verse 7. We're going to pick up in verse 7. The words of the prophet Isaiah are foreshadowing Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundations of the world. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep is silent before the shearers. He did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants and that his life was cut short midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was silent like a lamb before the slaughter, not opening his mouth, not saying a word. This perplexed Pilate. He couldn't figure it out. He said, Jesus, why don't you defend yourself? Why don't you stand up? Surely your case is the right case. If you would just tell the people who you really are, they would retract that decision and chain Barabbas and set you free. But I can just see in my eyes, in my imagination, I can see the eyes of Jesus, and what was in his eyes wasn't a desperation plea for mercy or for justice. Rather, Jesus, in his eyes, he loved Barabbas. He loved the Pharisees. He loved the crowd that cried out for his condemnation. And in spite of all of their hatred, he took their accusations upon himself. He himself, the righteousness of God, became sin that we might be made righteous and free in his sacrifice. Jesus was silent because he loved Barabbas, and he loved the crowd, and he loved the world. It's not that he didn't have a case. It's that Jesus was obedient to God even unto death. He took our penalty. He took it for us, a price that we could never pay. He paid in our stead. And I believe this morning that Jesus was nailed to Barabbas's cross. I believe that the cross that is so infamous now throughout all of the world, I believe that the cross that the Romans prepared, they didn't prepare it for Jesus. For even Pilate himself thought surely he would go free. The cross that Jesus died on 2,000 years ago was the cross built for Barabbas. Meaning it was the cross built for you. It was the cross built for me. He took my place. He took my shame. He took all of my sin, all of my stain. He took it and he didn't say a word. He took accusations that didn't belong to him. He owned up to the sin that he never committed so that I could be free. God treated Jesus like Barabbas so that he could treat Barabbas like Jesus. This morning, the Bible declares in John chapter 1, verse 12, that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to be the sons of God. When Jesus went to the cross and set Barabbas free, it wasn't just a political gesture. He moved heaven and earth and declared that now, by his death, atoning for Barabbas' sins, that now Barabbas, a wicked man, can now be called the son of God. What a love. How great is our God. How perfect are his ways. Something else that is utterly profound. The name Barabbas, in its most pure definition, means one thing. It's two words brought together, and they mean one thing, Bar Abbas. It means son of the father. I'm going to say that again. The name of Barabbas means son of the father. In our guilt and in our shame and in our rebellion and rejection of God, he still sees us as his sons and as his daughters. His love for you is never ending. This morning, I need to talk to you for just a few more moments, and I won't talk much longer. Religion tells you that if you don't measure up to these rules and regulations, then you're not loved. Churches reject people that they disagree with. They kick them out. They look down their nose at them. If they don't meet their cookie-cutter worldview, they're rejected and they're despised. Religion looks at man and says, you're not good enough. Religion says to man, unless you're obedient to all of the law, you don't belong here. But I want you to know this morning that we're not here, and Jesus didn't die in the name of religion. He came because he loved you in spite of all of those things. This morning, though we may be guilty of many sins and many shame, his love for us never changes. His love towards you is not dependent upon your obedience to the Bible. His love for you is not hinging upon your obedience and how good you are, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad. His love for you is never ending, and he loves you just because you're you. There's not one thing that you can do in this life that would cause God to love you any more than he loves you right now. You can have perfect attendance. You can come to church on the regular. You can memorize every book in the Bible, and still he could not possibly love you 1 ounce more than he loves you right now. And there's not a lifetime of sin and rebellion and shame that could cause him to love you any less than he loves you right now. You see, his love is perfect. His love for you sees much deeper than the human eye can see. And he loves you because you're you. Do you believe that this morning? He loves you because of who you are. Nothing more and nothing less. It took me many years to realize this in my own life. Even as a preacher, even as a pastor, there were years of my life that I carried the yoke and the weight of, if I'm not having a good week, God is mad at me. God's angry at me. He hates me. I went through the bondage of thinking that I have to perform in order for God to be pleased and to love me. And that caused a great chasm and a great divide between me and my Creator. But one day I came to this realization that I am Barabbas, and his love was not quenched. His love was not distant. His love for me never changed. He loves me because of who I am. The Bible says we are who we are by the grace of God, and he loves you for who you are. He loves you. Jesus loved people that he didn't agree with. You say, well, I don't agree with the Bible. I don't agree with many of the Christian points and ways of living. I don't agree. And you think that he can't love you past that? You think that his love is really that narrow and that short that he can't reach you? He knows exactly where you are in your life. He's seen the end of your days from the beginning, and yet he loves you with an incomprehensible love. Jesus loved people before they agreed with him. He loved them so much that he accepted them right where they were. And his love transformed their heart. And I believe that he can transform yours today. This morning, be free from the burden of religion's mandates on your life and receive freely the love of God. that if he can love Barabbas, he surely loves you. The second perspective is, the band comes to help me finish. Now that you've placed yourself in the place of Barabbas, I want you for the remaining few moments this morning to place yourself in the position and in the perspective of the crowd. I want you this morning to imagine with me for a moment that Barabbas is on one side and Jesus is on the other. And you are the crowd. You are the mob that is gathered there that day before Pilate's house. I want you to place yourself in the position of that crowd, and I want you to ask yourself this question. If you were there that day 2,000 years ago, who would you have chosen to set free? You think, oh, well, that's easy. I would have chosen Jesus, of course. Surely we would have chosen to set free Jesus, of course. I thought the same thing until I looked at it a little bit closer. Because in the Gospel of Mark, the revelation isn't just that we are Barabbas, but the revelation is also that we are in the crowd. And every time that we choose sin over righteousness, every time that we choose our path instead of his, every time we reject his word, his truth, and we live according to our passions and our feelings and our self-centered motivations, every time we do that, we choose Barabbas over Jesus. Every time we choose my selfish way, we pick Barabbas and we send Jesus to the cross. Every time that we willingly reject his truth, we choose Barabbas over Jesus. Choosing our path instead of his. I want to read another verse with you, Isaiah 53, verse 2. I'm going to pick up in the middle of verse 2. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our back on him, and he looked looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sin. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. And all of us, like sheep, have strayed away, and we have left God's path for our own. Yet the Lord laid upon him the sins of us all. Every time we choose our own path, we choose to release Barabbas into our life. And I need you to understand this as the crowd. When you choose Barabbas, he is unshackled. He is given power. And he steps down off the platform of Pilate into your life, into your community. And Barabbas symbolizes not just your own path, not just your own way of thinking, not just your own way of living, but Barabbas symbolizes anarchy, chaos, upheaval, violence, murder, chaos into your life. And this morning, maybe the reason you feel so unsettled and you feel so uneasy and there's no peace within your heart is because all of your life you've chosen your way instead of his. Every day of your life you've chosen Barabbas over Jesus. You've chosen your own logic, your own intellect, your own way of living rather than bowing and receiving Jesus as the Lord of your life. Because when you choose Barabbas, you release chaos into your life. But when you choose Jesus, the Bible says that he is the Prince of Peace. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is our Almighty Counselor. His name is wonderful. He is the Almighty, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. He is righteous. He is holy. He is perfect, and He loves you unconditionally. Today, as we sit in this room, may we never choose Barabbas, not another day. Let today be the day that I say, Jesus, I choose you. I've had chaos. I've had calamity. I've had chaos in my life for far too long. I've tried to live my life on my own understanding, trying to reason and find my own purpose, but it's all empty. Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who according to scripture is the wisest man ever, he said that you can spend your life chasing Barabbas. You can spend your life trying to gain material possessions, trying to be famous, trying to be wealthy, trying to be respected in the eyes of men. He said, but it is all empty. It's like chasing the wind. There can be no peace. There can be no rest for the human soul. And even after acquiring everything that you set your heart for, it will leave you emptier than when you started, because there is only one choice. There is only one way that leads to life. There's only one way that leads to peace, and His name is Jesus Christ, and like Him, there are no others. You say, well, what about all these other religions in the world? What about Islam? What about all these other religions? What about Buddha? What about all these other faiths and these prophets? In Christianity, we see a perfect God who loves His creation so much that He sacrifices all that He has to reach into you. But in all other faiths in the world, it's about man sacrificing tirelessly to reach a God in whom he never can reach. But in Christianity, it is the reverse. God has sacrificed everything to reach you, right where you are. And He loves you just the way you are. He loves you. He does. Another point that I talk about often is that where are these other prophets? Where is Muhammad? Where is Buddha? Where are these other so-called prophets or messiahs? They're still in the grave. You can visit their grave and pay homage if you like. But this one named Jesus, his grave is certainly empty, because 3 days after crucifixion, he demonstrated the power over death, hell, and the grave. And he resurrected into new life, declaring to all who would believe in him that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I don't know about you, but I would not ever place my eternal security in the hands of a prophet who is unable to save himself. Think about it for a moment. What other man so important, so great, that because of his life, the spheres of time were separated by his existence, BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. This morning we sit in here, November 6th, 2016. 2016 from what? 2016 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. What other name so great? What other man so perfect? What other human had such an impact in the world? Nobody but Jesus. This morning, if you're in this room today and you know that you have not been living this path, you know that you've been choosing Barabbas, you know that you've been living a life that is self-serving, a life that is self-centered and selfish, and you know that there's been chaos and anarchy in your heart, there's been unrest, and peace flees you all the days of your life. And this morning, you know that you're done choosing Barabbas, and you're ready this morning to say, Jesus, I choose you. I repent of my sin, and I believe in you. And I want you to hear me very clearly this morning. The Bible is clear that we are saved by grace through faith. any man, any woman or child who would call on the name of Jesus and believe that he is the Son of God and died in their place, he is faithful and just to forgive you all of your sins and to give you new life and eternity in his presence. If you're in this room today and you know you've been choosing Barabbas, but you're ready to say, I choose Jesus, I want you to raise your hand up high and proud in this room, unashamed, with everybody's eye open and everybody looking around. I want you to publicly say with your hand lifted, I choose Jesus today. And you might be saying, well, why? Why should I raise my hand in this room publicly? Because the Word of God declares this. It says, if you would be ashamed of Jesus here on earth, he will be ashamed of you before the angels of his Father in heaven. But any person who would publicly acknowledge me on earth, I will acknowledge him before the angels of my Father. And as there are hands up in this room, saints, you ought to give the Lord some praise and thank the Lord for his mercy and for his grace and for his power. This morning, I'm with you. For those of you who raised your hands, and maybe you didn't the first time, but you're ready to now. This isn't a gimmick. This isn't I don't get any benefit from you raising your hand, none whatsoever. My purpose is to present to you the gospel of truth so that in the final days of your life, the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. I pray that when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you can approach it with confidence, knowing that you weren't perfect, but you know perfection took your place. And as you stand before your Father, you stand before him blameless in confidence in Jesus' name. Raise your hands back up. Those of you who did, I want to pray with you right now. Those of you who raised your hands, lift them up, and I want you to pray this prayer with me from your heart this morning. This isn't a show. This is the truth. Father, we come to you the best way that we know how, and we confess that we are sinners who have fallen short of your glory. We confess to you, Father, that we are Barabbas. We are guilty. And Lord, in this moment, we believe that the only hope of salvation is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And today, with our hands lifted, we declare you, Jesus, as the Lord of our life. We publicly repent of our sin and our way of thinking. And Lord, we ask you to transform our heart and to make us more like you, Jesus, than ever before in our life. And Father, we love you and we believe in all that you've done, and your sacrifice is sufficient. In Jesus' precious name. And everybody said, amen. Why don't y'all give the Lord a shout of praise in this place? Lord, we love you and we thank you for your saving power. There is nobody like you in all the world.